Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
No, that's a topic for today. No, Christ is risen. He is certainly risen indeed. We are in Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Who's him? Jesus. Where was Jesus at this time? In the tomb. He was dead and buried. All right, but they buried him in a hurry because, it was getting towards the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath begins at sundown Friday evening, and so and it was a holy Sabbath, right? The Sabbath of the Passover, a holy day. And they didn't want bodies hanging around, and we'll get to that in a minute. So they went to anoint the body with these spices. We'll get to that a little bit later on, too. After the fact. After the burial. Okay. Verse 2. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So that is our lesson, the Easter story as told by Mark. So as I was looking at this, I figured 8 verses an hour. We're going to be done just like that. The Easter story, right? We've heard this a thousand times. But I was thinking about biblical burial practices. And I was looking in my Bible dictionary. How many of you have a Bible dictionary at home? Some of you have a Bible dictionary at home? You should. It's Bible dictionary is a good thing. Do you have one like this? Volume 1 of 5. This is a Bible dictionary. What a waste of... No. Actually, several times I keep going to the Anchor Bible Dictionary and it doesn't have what I want, but this time it did. It's sometimes good to throw your money away on some good resources, but I was looking up burial practices and it found just pretty much what I found in my study, that there's no prescribed way of conducting funerals in the Bible. The biblical funerals that are there are more descriptive rather than prescriptive, meaning this is what happened to so-and-so, rather than you should do this when you bury your dead. And that's why it's not such a strange thing. We see different burial practices in different places where we go. Generally, people conduct funerals in a way that follows their theology, you know, what they believe about death and about God kind of dictates how we practice funerals. But there are a few things in the Bible that kind of influence how we do this and how the people did this in the scripture. So let's first look at Numbers 19, verses 11 through 13. You'll have to use your Bibles for this one. Numbers 19, 11 through 13. This is in the days of the Exodus, in the days of Moses. Numbers 19, 11 through 13. It says this: "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead body, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. So does this mean that the people could not touch dead bodies? No. What does this mean? That's right. They would be considered unclean for 7 days, but they would, in order to be considered clean, they would have to wash themselves and do this. So, as we'll see in the next verse that we're going to look at, you couldn't just leave bodies laying around. That was not good. But whoever had to take care of it had to take care of it. But they would be considered ceremonially unclean and had to wash themselves and stay away from others. And the practical purposes for this would be, you know, depending on how someone died, I mean, there could be, you know, diseases. And so to separate themselves from others, it would prevent any diseases from spreading or things like that. So there's a practical way of doing, reason for this. And also, it also... You know, the cleanliness versus uncleanliness, it reminded us of our sin and the need for a Savior. That was the greater version, or greater reason. Got a question or comment, Gary?
No, actually you mentioned it.
Okay. Asha?
Was there like a specific cleansing that they had to do?
Well, yeah, one on the third day and one on the seventh day.
Just like washing?
Yeah.
For 27
And remember... depending on when, this is in the days of Moses, so they were out in the wilderness, so there wasn't a lot of water that they could wash every day, right? They weren't wandering around the Great Lakes or something like that, you know. So they wouldn't take their baths every day, I suppose. Wouldn't need to out in the desert. But if someone was ceremonially unclean for touching a dead body and having to deal with it, they would just be considered unclean. So it wasn't the end of the world to be considered unclean. People would have to do something during the normal course of their lives that would make them unclean, but they would just have to follow the steps to prevent spreading the uncleanness to others and purifying themselves, okay? So keep that in mind. The next one, I know I'm going to have to hurry. I only have 45 minutes left. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Time is flying. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Also, the words of Moses, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So what is forbidden?
Leaving a hanged man overnight.
Yeah, leaving a hanged man on the tree overnight. What happens if the Israelites don't obey this command? The land will be defiled. And the land was important because... Why?
Where you get your food.
Yeah, they get their food. That's where they live. But more than that.
It was their inheritance.
It was their inheritance. And more than that. These are all right, but more than that. A gift from God. And what was the greatest gift from God having to do with the land, the promised land? That was where the Savior would be born, yes. So this was all, the land was important not just for the Israelites. It was important because this is the place that God had chosen to fulfill his promises to send a Savior for us all. And this also points to Jesus more specifically, right? If a man is hung on the tree, he is cursed. What does that have to do with Jesus?
He was cursed for us.
Right? He took our place, being hung on the tree, enduring the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus was cursed, not for anything he had done, but for everything we had done as sinners. So he was cursed, and also this was given by God in the law for the Israelites. Don't leave him hanging on the tree, you know, even if he's the worst criminal, because or else you defile the land. And so this was a way to get it, you know, centuries before, to get it into their heads, okay, if a guy dies because we hung him for a crime, don't leave him hanging up there, bury him that day. So the way they would do that for Jesus. And which leads us to the next one, to Psalm 79. Psalm 79, verses 1 through 5-ish. Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And it goes on. But here, just note that it was disgraceful to leave dead bodies lying around, because then the unclean birds would come and eat them and make a mess of things. And that was kind of part of God's curse. In other places, like in, I think, Jeremiah 16, I came across some things. Jeremiah 16, maybe 34, in Ezekiel. It is kind of a curse of God that the animals would have to come and feed on people's bodies. I know it's a grotesque thing to think of, but sometimes when there was a battle, there wouldn't be anyone left around to bury the slain in battle, and the bodies would just be left out, and animals would be coming and eating the remains. And that was a bad thing, disgraceful and bad. And so that was kind of a curse and something you didn't want happen. So back to Mark 16, or finally we get to where we should have started in the first place. Mark 16. When the Sabbath was passed, verse 1, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Why was it important that the Sabbath day was passed? They were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So they couldn't, they couldn't work on the Sabbath, including taking bodies down from the crosses. What else? Okay, and they couldn't even go and anoint the body on the Sabbath, so they had to wait until the holy day was over. There was no working on the Sabbath. What else? What? Something about the Passover. What's something about the Passover?
Well, they were that was done on that weekend.
Yeah. Hold on to that thought. That's a good one. I'm going to come back to that.
I was just going to say, so the scriptures might be fulfilled and he rises on the third day.
Okay, so there's that too, right? Jesus said, as Job was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days. What else?
So they would have been able to participate if they had touched the dead body or anointed it.
Right. I was actually going back further to Genesis 2. 1 through 3. I'm gonna read that real quick if I can find it. Where might I find Genesis 1, Genesis 2? The first book? Is that it? Wow, you're right. Page 3. On my Bible, it's page 15. Can you believe that? I think this is wrong. Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God was tired from all that work of creation, as you would be, right? No, God wasn't tired. Why did he rest on the seventh day?
Because it was done.
Because it was done?
Yeah, it was finished.
That's not what I was looking for. For us, yeah. God didn't need the rest. Who needed the rest? We did. And among us, who needed rest on the seventh day after completing his work? Jesus rested on the seventh day, the whole day. So, right, the scripture elsewhere says that God had planned the work of our salvation from before the creation of the world. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that we would sin against him and need a Savior, and that he would be that Savior for us. So in the 7 days of creation, and note here, I tend not to talk of the 6 days of creation, but the 7 days of creation. Even though God rested on the seventh day, that was a part of creation and not an unimportant part. Though he did no more creating, he rested, and that also pointed forward. It was kind of prophetic for Jesus laying in the tomb. You know, why was it important that Jesus lay 3 days in the tomb with regard to the Sabbath?
That was the prophecy.
Prophecy?
Yeah.
But why the 3 days? Why not just 1 day?
Didn't Jesus say 3 days?
3 days and he would rebuild the temple.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He said that. But why is 3 days important?
Oh, come on, tell us.
You tell me. Think about it.
Trinity.
Maybe I'm being too tricky. I don't know.
It's a triune God. So if you look at it from a numbers perspective.
Yeah, I'm not looking at it from a numbers perspective, but that's interesting. No. I don't want to go there. But.
Is it because the body decays and Jesus did not?
Decay? No, that's not what I'm thinking of either. Okay. 3 days. I mean, Jonah, it says 3 days and three nights. Jesus, not, I mean, if you count, it wasn't 3 days and three nights. It was put in the grave Friday afternoon before sundown, before the Sabbath.
So that's 1 day.
That's part of 1 day. All day Saturday, the seventh day, and part of Sunday, the first day. So it's important. The 3 days are important because we know that Jesus was in the tomb all day on the seventh day. That's why the 3 days are important. That's what I'm thinking of. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's why the 3 days are important, that Jesus was in the tomb for the whole Sabbath day, all 24 hours of that. Not all 24 hours on the sixth day, not all 24 hours on the first day, but enough of the sixth day and enough of the first day so that he would be resting in the tomb all of the Sabbath day. So that's what I'm thinking of. That's why the 3 days are important, I think. Tony.
Pastor, didn't it say somewhere that the women got up very early?
We're getting there. You're jumping ahead to verse 2. I'm still in verse 1.
Okay.
So let's move on to get there. Where did we last see these women? Mary and Salome.
At the cross.
Yeah. So these women were not at the foot of the cross, actually. I think Mark tells us they were away at a distance. I'm wondering why they were even there. I wouldn't want to see one of my loved ones being crucified and tortured horrifically. That would be, but they were there. I don't know. They just wanted to see what was going on. But they were there near the cross, and they saw what was going on. Thanks. Who were these women? They were followers of Jesus, yeah. And I think a couple of them might have been the mothers of, I think Mary, the mother of James, and Mary, the mother of James. James might have been one of Jesus' disciples. There's some talk that the Salome might have been the mother of Zebedee's sons, right? James and John's mother. I'm not sure of that. But they were followers of Jesus, yes.
You know, in the scriptures, when this period is described, it's in Mark, I think, through the Gospels, you see this reference to, and there were lots of women there who followed him. And the last time I read that, I said, well, okay, what's the significance of that? Because that was a deliberately placed statement. Okay, and I'm wondering now, as you're saying it, maybe the mothers and things, it seems like here, God, through his scribes, is maybe relating an importance for women in this process, because up to now, it's all been men. And yet it shows a place for them in terms of nurture and concern.
Yes.
And I'm wondering if there's something to do with that, because it seems like there's an undertone. Mary, for instance, is the mother of God, and women in the Bible and public church, Lydia, for instance. And it's like, you get this feeling that they're not left out.
Yes.
Of
certainly not. Yeah. That there is a place. There is a place for women in the church,
right.
And these women are the first to hear of the resurrection too. So, and because they were coming to provide a service to the body of someone they love too, and we'll see that. And they brought spices. Why spices? To anoint the body. Sounds like they're making a salad, right? Spices? Or what were these spices? Okay. The three magi brought frankincense and myrrh. And that was kind of prophetic, too, for this occasion right now. Yeah. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and here at the end. And this was this may have been, you know, one of those not prescribed funeral practices, but something that was a tradition among the people, that you'd put a kind of perfumed oil on the body, because, you know, once it starts decaying, it would start to smell. So maybe you mix some perfumey kind of stuff to make it smell not so bad. Decaying bodies smell bad. Nothing you can do about it.
Don't they say through the Old Testament with all these sacrifices to make a pleasing aroma to God?
The pleasing aroma was usually in terms of incense, yes. And also in Exodus 30, I'm not going to look at that now, but if you want to look that up, make a note, Exodus 30. God gives a recipe for making an anointing oil for the high priest to go and anoint kings or priests or prophets sometimes. And it was a mixture of olive oil, myrrh, cinnamon, and other spices. And it gives a recipe. And the people of Israel were forbidden from using this for common purposes, right? You couldn't say, oh, I'm going to mix up me a batch of anointing oil because I'm going out or something, right? You couldn't use it for your own personal use, or you'd be exiled. But this was, God gave the recipe to the people, and this is what the high priest would use to anoint, according to God's, the ceremonial practices among the Israelite people. But Jesus was not anointed with these spices. Why? He was risen already. So when was Jesus anointed?
Before the last of
All right, so there was a time that the lady broke the anointing oil and poured it over his head and washed his feet and that. But that was sort of in preparation. That's right, Jesus said that was in preparation for his burial. But that wasn't his anointing as Christ. When was his anointing as the Christ? Yeah, when John baptized him. So he was anointed with water, right? The baptism of sinners. So he got dirty in the baptism with sinners with water, but his body wasn't anointed, in this case, after his death, because he had already risen. He was too quick for him, which is a good thing. Verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And we had already looked at Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Note also that although according to the Jewish practices or the Israelite practices, right, the day began just like in Genesis 1, evening and morning, the first day, the second day, etc. Evening and morning. So the day began in the evening, but here, just as we would say it, very early on the first day of the week after the sun had risen, right, if you count your days evening and morning, you're going to start your day by going to bed. Right? You might light a candle, but you're not going to burn that all night. You're not going to burn the midnight oil, literally. You're going to go to bed. And so even among their way of thinking, early on the first day of the week would be in the morning after the sun had risen. That's interesting. But that also shows that, right, Jesus had been in the tomb all of the Sabbath day. And that's why the Sabbath day was holy, I think, that Jesus rested in his tomb. Verse 3 and 4. And when they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Why was there a large stone over the entrance to the tomb? That's right. Because Jesus had talked about his resurrection before. And apparently the Pharisees who had been listening in knew about this. They wanted to prevent any funny business from the disciples, had they any mind to do that. So this was not common practice necessarily. Maybe not totally unheard of before too. But anyways, to prevent the body from being stolen, they had this big stone rolled away. More than three women could have moved. So it was very heavy. Not normal practice, but not maybe unheard of. And also, from the other Gospels, we know that Pilate had told the Pharisees and the chief priests or whoever, the leaders of the Jews, to send a guard there to guard the tomb, place a seal on it, so that if it had been broken, that they would know. Was it broken?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. It was broken and thrown away. Let's go on.
I did hear on a radio program that the stone weighed over 2 tons.
Could be.
And it had been placed in a position where once this wedge is removed, it rolls into place, but to remove it, it would have to be rolled up.
Yeah. We know from other sources from about that time, it's common practice to sometimes leave a body in a tomb for a year so it would decay just to the bones. Then they would go in after a year, take the bones and put them in a box called an ossuary, and then they would take that box and, you know, put it in a mausoleum or bury that or something, and then use that tomb then for the next family member who died. That was a common practice too. Maybe they would put a stone there so the birds wouldn't get at it, the birds and the dogs and whatever might want to eat a body, but it would still decay to dust. I've seen pictures of, they found an ossuary box that's highly decorated. It has beautiful carvings on it of little flowers and things. And it says, it was Caiaphas, and I forget the inscription. I recall the inscription. It's in Hebrew, and I could read it. It was so clear. It was like Chaifatz ben somebody or something. Caiaphas, son of whoever it was, and I forget. Or somebody, maybe Caiaphas' son, someone ben Caiaphas or something. But so that was Caiaphas, you know, the high priest who, him or his son, you know, they found his ossuary box. Very, very elaborate thing. Not everyone would have something with carved stuff on it, but that was interesting. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, oh, that's verse 6, who was this young man?
It was an angel of God.
It was an angel, right? We have that from the other Gospels. But wait, you say, two of the Gospel writers say one angel or young man, and the other two Gospels say there was two. Which one is it? Is this a contradiction?
Maybe only one of them spoke.
So Mark was just recounting there was one. This is one who's sitting on the right side. There may have been one sitting on the left side, but he may not have given a speaking part. Or Peter didn't notice them when he told Mark about this. I don't know. Though remember, when Peter and John ran to the tomb later on after this in John's gospel, right? John got there first because he was younger and faster, but he didn't want to go in. Peter got in there later and he barged right in. So, but anyways, so it's not a contradiction. There may have been two, but he's just talking about one, and the one had the speaking part, and he said, oh, before I get to what he said, why was he dressed in a white robe?
Well, that denote purity.
Purity, holiness, because he was an angel. Yeah. And the other gospel writers say, some say it was like bright and flashing, like the transfiguration kind of a thing. Yeah, radiant. Luther writes, the angels appear clad in white robes at the resurrection of Christ, and this is a sign of life and great joy. The Romans wore purple and scarlet, by contrast. And Luther was writing this in describing Genesis 49:11, where it talks about they're washing their robes in wine. And Luther wonders, well, how then will a white robe be washed in red wine? The thing is altogether absurd, but kind of like in Revelation, what is it, 14, is it? John in his revelation sees in heaven these people dressed in white robes. He says, who are they? And the man who was telling him around says, these are those they who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. If you wash your white robes in the blood of a lamb, is it going to be white?
If Sue doesn't
have it. No. It's going to be stained, right? Don't try this at home, kids. With something that you might want to stay white. But this is, right, the blood of the Lamb, that's the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sins. Why does the blood of Jesus cleanse us from all sins?
What was the question again?
Why does the blood of Jesus cleanse us from sins? Why? What does blood have to do with it? Life is in the blood. What does that have to do with cleansing us from sins? Sacrifice? Why does that have to do with cleansing from sins? Why would there have to be a sacrifice? Why does there have to be blood shed? The wages of sin is death. Thank you. There had to be death. Death is payment for sin. If it's not your death, someone has to die for you. But who can die for you, right? We're all sinners. If someone dies, the most that they could do would be died for their own sins, if that's even possible. Where can we find someone to die for us without sin? I'm sorry? Well, where are you going to find someone who's pure and holy?
Jesus,
the Son of God, is pure and holy and sinless, shedding his blood for us. So that's how the blood of Jesus cleanses us, because the wages of sin is death. You die, you sin, you have to die.
Somebody has to die.
Jesus says, punish me for them. Right? Let me take the punishment. Kill me in their place. So Jesus shed his blood, and that's how his blood cleanses us from sins. That's how, when we're in heaven, we'll be in these pure white robes of righteousness of Jesus, because he shed his blood to wash us clean from our sins. His death counts as your death, so that you can stand before God and without guilt of sin. Jesus says, oh, this one's mine. I paid for him or her. Let him in. Paid for. Paid in full. All right? Does that answer that?
That's why his sacrifice was acceptable, because he was the spotless lamb.
Yeah, he didn't have to die for his sins, right? But he died for our sins. And that's why we praise him and for all eternity, for what he has done. That he didn't have to do it for us sinners. We didn't deserve it, but he did that for us anyways. That is the love of God. Willing to die for sinners. That is wonderful. Would the Communist Party die for their people?
No.
They would make their people die so that they could live in comfort. That they could be fat and happy while their people suffer. So don't be singing hymns to the Communist Party, either in China or in the United States. Did I say that? It's coming. Yes?
Yeah, the Communist Party, as Reverend Peter Burfein kind of alludes to, is a Gnostic organization, where we're supposed to all die for the sake of the one God. It's an inversion of what Christ and what God has done for us by his mercy, which is to die for us. The Communist Party is the devil. It's Gnostic.
Well, any false teaching twists around the truth
Surely,
of God's word.
The yeah. Gnostic tradition, which is old and ancient, and at the core of a lot of these things, is what gives you this. In the party, there are no individuals, only the party.
Yeah.
So the you die for the party. You know, the party is waiting for you.
And learning from history, we know that Gnosticism was very popular, right? It kind of works its way in. It's kind of a religion, but it works its way into many religions, right? There were Gnostic Christians, so to speak, in the first few centuries there.
And it re-entered the church, I believe, somewhere between, I think, about 1300 to 1500.
Did it? Well, and in the 20th century, it started to become popular again,
well,
too.
Yeah, but, it's always there.
Yeah. And
it's like our sins.
There's a lot of Gnosticism around in our media, movies and TV and whatnot. So do learn more about that to arm yourselves against this false teaching. Verse 6. Oh yeah, so here's this young man in the white robe. Young man is interesting, right? Normally angels are depicted as women, right? And yet in the Bible, in our common culture, angels are mostly depicted as women. But in the Bible, almost without exception, They're male, which is interesting. Just want to make note of that. Not that they are. I mean, angels, I was taught very early on that angels are kind of a heavenly equivalent to the animals here on earth, right? They are God's servants, as animals are our servants. So I think of them that way. They're God's servants for the benefit of what he wants to do and for his people. So we don't, when we go to heaven, we don't become angels, right? We become heavenly, holy people as we are, only better. We become glorified people. All right, verse 6. So this angel, this young man, He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Why would they be alarmed? They're seeing an angel, right? A supernatural being. This is not something that we normally see. And plus, they were going there, they were expecting to find a dead body in a tomb, and they see the supernatural angel, this heavenly being, talking of Jesus rising from the dead. And also, sinners are always alarmed in the presence of holiness. Mark doesn't really emphasize more than his white robe. It doesn't say it was like shining bright, but if it was more than just white, if it was like white and shining with a heavenly glow, that would be alarming. It would be, especially to us sinners. So we are always alarmed in the presence of holiness, even the holiness of angels. That's why many times in the scriptures when angels appear to someone, the first thing they say is, "Don't be afraid." You know, we might think if we see an angel, "Oh, my time is up. He's come to take me to heaven. I'm dead." What? Especially if we're not going up? Oh, yeah. So don't be afraid. But we're going to be afraid if you see an angel. Verse 7. I think I have time. 10 minutes? I got time for two more verses? Hope I'm not running through this too fast. I'm getting a little lightheaded here myself. Verse 7. He goes on. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Why does the angel... Did I say the angels?
Yeah. See, there you...
How could I make that?
Confusion as to whether there was more than one angel.
That's right. Subliminal.
Why do the angels?
But Mark only talks about one angel, so this is a typographical error. I would not say that this extra S was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was just a mistake. I'm sorry. What does the angel, or why does the angel, make a distinction between the disciples and Peter? Wasn't Peter one of the 12 disciples?
He had recently condemned Jesus.
But he had condemned himself, actually.
He denied.
He denied Jesus, right? So Peter had denied Jesus. Was he not one of Jesus' disciples?
He not only was one, but he was the leader of the disciples.
He was in kind of a dangerous spot, right? He had denied Jesus three times, including the third time, right? He called down a curse on himself. "God curse me, I don't know him." So he was essentially outside of the 10 disciples. He's in a dangerous spot here. But he did not despair like Judas, which is a better spot. If Judas had waited around, he could have been among these and he could have repented and been forgiven too. And in fact, really, all of the 11 remaining disciples were in a dangerous spot because they'd all run away from Jesus. Though he knew that. But Peter, more than them, because he said, I would not deny you. Jesus said, "Oh, yes, you will." And he did. So he was in a dangerous spot. So the angel singled him out because of his denial. He had not yet been restored. But the angel didn't forget him. "Go tell his disciples and Peter of this." So he didn't want to leave Peter out. Jesus was going to restore him. But Peter was in a dangerous spot there. Luther writes, "It is much more difficult to console an afflicted conscience than to raise the dead." Well, more difficult for us. But Jesus can do both. So go get the 10 plus Peter and tell him. Why go to Galilee? What was going to happen in Galilee? You have to know some other things first.
Wasn't that where the Feast of the Assumption?
The Ascension.
Ascension.
In Galilee, that was where in Matthew 28, we see that that's where Jesus met with his greater group of disciples. and gave them some last instructions, go therefore make disciples of all nations, I'm with you always to the end of the age, and he ascended. So that was where the ascension was to take place. And that was kind of home base. Jesus grew up in the Galilee region in Nazareth. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee up in that area. Maybe some of the other disciples were from there too. Verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. One of the commentaries I read, this one, this green one, not as thick as my volume 1 of the Bible dictionary, but this is just St. Mark. Richard Lenski, he was saying, trembling and excitement, they were trembling for excitement and amazed by the angel and his message of the resurrection. You know, if you go to the cemetery today, you're not likely to be met with an angel and a message that someone had just risen from the dead. It just doesn't happen that often. It wasn't that they were trembling for fear necessarily, but there is fear, right? They were trembling maybe for excitement, and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Who were they afraid of?
They were afraid of the circumstance that they faced. They risen from the dead that had never happened before.
Nope. I don't think that's it.
The people who crucified Christ?
The people who crucified Jesus.
Yeah.
If they start going around telling about the message that, oh, he's risen from the dead, then they might say, we don't want to hear this message. They were afraid of the government, that the government would do to them what they did to Jesus. Now, my friend Lenski here was saying that the phrase, they said nothing to anyone, wasn't absolute. But that they didn't go and blurt it out to everyone that they saw. But as we see in Matthew 28 and Luke 24, they did go and tell his disciples what they saw. Mark doesn't tell us. So this wasn't absolute. It's just that they didn't go around telling everyone, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Because they were afraid of persecution for them. But they did go and do what the angel said, told the disciples. So that's the way that we can read this and match that up with the other gospel accounts. So they didn't tell everyone, but they did go and tell the disciples. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Are there any comments or anything I left unclear or that you want to strongly disagree with? I got a few minutes here. Gary?
You know, with regard to Peter, the statement, go to the disciples, and Peter, we read that recently, and I noted that too, that Peter was separated. But then when we get into Corinthians, we see like in Corinthians 2, after Paul is rather, so we say, comes down with a very hard from the sin of one important man in their congregation. And in Corinthians 2, he basically explains why he hadn't come, and he says, well, you know, he didn't want to make things worse. He wanted them to repent. He wanted to come and have joy with him. It all be in unity. And I think at that point in time, that person had repented. And I think that it's the same sort of thing, I think, here where the angel is saying, go to Peter, like you were saying, who has, in a sense, caused grief in the congregation by sort of separating himself from Christ, by denying these things he keeps denying. And yet it was a way for God, through the angels, to say that, because obviously Peter knew what had happened. He did cry when he heard the cock crow. It was a reassurance of God's forgiveness for him.
Yeah, that's a good thing, a good point. You know, just consider the what Peter would have thought when he heard the message from these women saying, we saw an angel and he said to tell his disciples and Peter and to tell you to come and see and that Jesus had not forgotten him,
right.
but not to punish him, right? Jesus wouldn't gloat. He did, you know, three for every denial. It was, Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? So each time that Peter denied Jesus, Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And he gives, so for every denial, he gives him an opportunity to repent and to profess his faith in Jesus, and Jesus forgives him. And feed my sheep. So this would have been a very, very gracious and a hopeful message, just to hear that that Jesus was gathering him back into the disciples to witness the resurrection as he had said, and that he wasn't to be exiled from them permanently. Jesus had some great things for Peter to do, and we all benefit from that in Mark's gospel and in from whatever those who are believing today because of Peter's message that spread throughout the world. So a great message, a great comfort to all of the 11 remaining disciples. Anything else? Any other questions or comments? Isn't it? Well, I don't have time. I wanted to. I've been looking. I think contemplating a passage in Isaiah 28, which talks about kind of God is cursing Judah because they've made a covenant with death. And I've been trying to. The commentaries that I have don't really dwell on that to my liking. It does go on further and say that it's a lie. If you can maybe ponder that. How do people make a covenant with death in their lives? If you can share that with me at some point, I'd appreciate that.
What was the verse, Isaiah?
Isaiah 28, something, 5, I think. But that's in my personal studies. But next week, we'll go on. One of the pastors, probably Pastor Walworth, will be back and picking up the long, so-called long ending of Mark. I'm not going to get into the long versus short. It's a joy, certainly, to contemplate the resurrection of Jesus for our salvation and share the joy that the women had at this amazing, astonishing sight of this angel there. So let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have shed your blood for us to pay for our sins, that we might not stand guilty before your judgment, but completely absolved of all of our sins. We pray that the joy of your resurrection may be with us every day, that we may carry that in faith, in good times and in bad, in times of great joy and in times of harsh persecution. Be with all of your people throughout the world, in Canada and China especially, who are being persecuted, that they may know your love and be strengthened in your salvation. And be with all of us that we may stand firm to the praise of your beloved name. Amen. God bless you and go with you, and until we see you again.